Let me give you my outline of our time together so it make it a little easier for you to follow and perhaps for us to interact together. It was interesting to me that Pat Morley in his introduction honed in on John 17, which happens to be one of my favorite passages. But John 17:15 is Jesus, well, the whole passage is his prayer. But one of the chief things he prays in verse 15 for us, Father, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil in the world, or from the evil one. It seems to me, as believers, we spend our lives trying to avoid the world. And for businessmen in particular, there's this sense of the conflict that they face in their daily life on the job. And they wonder, well, surely there ought to be a better way. And in fact, Jesus said, I want you right there, rubbing shoulders, nose to nose, where it's really hard, because that's where you're salt and light. Where else are you more profoundly in contact with the world than on the job, or with among your neighbors, or at the club? Those are the places where Christ wants us, that we might be salt and light affecting the world. Just some of my personal experiences. I came to Christ out of a non-Christian, non-churched background. And although I was born in Chicago, I was raised in Florida, and everybody in the South went to church. So that was rather unusual that I was one of those that didn't. But when I came to Christ, I was a senior in college, the president of my fraternity. And my immediate concern was not, what church should I join? My questions were, what does God ask of me as the leader of my house? What does God ask me as a leader on this campus? How am I supposed to relate in the social functions I attend now? It was clear to me I should no longer get drunk, but the question was, what does God want of me here? How am I supposed to function in this as a believer? How do I relate to my friends now that I know him? What changes? What does it mean in regard to my studies and my future? Everything revolved around, in real life, what does God ask of me? I was not thinking about church and those activities. It seemed to me that my coming to Christ had to do with life, my life, and in the context that he had given me to live. And then I got the glorious title of superintendent of construction in a home building company when I graduated, went home a few months later. And the same questions were in my mind. How do I relate to my employer? How do I relate to our subcontractors and our clients? At that time, I was still single and at home, and I was thinking, how am I supposed to function as a Christian in my family's home now? How do I relate to them? And it's true, I went to church and I did, but those were not the burning questions in my heart. In fact, two or three weeks after I started on the job, I had my first opportunity to tell my employer of my newfound faith. He blanched, went ashen, looked at me and said, you cannot believe that way and be in business. Well, because I didn't know any Christians at all, when I graduated and was on my way home, I said, God, I don't know anybody. Help me. I need to know some people. The first week I was home, God put me in touch with what turned out to be the leading Christian businessman in our community. And I didn't realize that, but Archie took me under his wing. So when my employer told me, you can't believe that way, I said, well, I know one man who believes that way and is quite successful. And just because I had met Archie, it gave me courage to believe, well, this can be done. Well, then I went in the Army. And my questions were, how does a Christian operate as a soldier? What about killing or pacifism? in terms of real manliness, what does it mean in this context? What does Christ ask of me here? How do I relate to all these guys in this very different setting? Then I met an evangelist, bumped into him actually. I had known him earlier before I went in the military. I was in a Christian bookstore on leave, and he said, "Oh, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm in the Army." "Oh, hard being a Christian in the Army." And I said, "No." And he said, "Oh, but I mean, isn't it like sandpaper grating against you all the time?" And I said, "Well, not really." What popped into my mind is, we're called to be salt and light, rubbing against them, not the other way around. And finally, in frustration, he walked away. So I thought, well, Lord, it does say that they who will live godly lives will be persecuted. Am I really living for you? And so I reflected on it. I thought, yeah, I believe I am. And I just believe he doesn't have the right picture on this. Well, then I went to work for DeFord as an engineer. And when I went through the interviewing process, I thought, well, I better be up front with these guys from the start and tell them where I'm coming from. So I interviewed in one day everybody, I think, but the plant manager. They ran me from department to department to department. And so in each case, I had an opportunity to share something of my faith in Christ. And what was driving me. And that ends that one. And then a week later, I got a call and they hired me. But as the production manager gave me my orientation and final little pep talk before I reported into my engineering department, as I walked out the door, he said, "It is no Sunday school out there." But again, my questions were, how do I relate in this context? How do I operate as a Christian? How do I gain credibility? How do I make sure that I'm doing this job in a way that people say, this guy's believable? And how do I deal with ethical questions? More than ever, I was being confronted with things. I began to see how numbers could be played with to kind of project whatever you wanted to project. And I was asked a few times to do things. I thought, now, Lord, what do I do with that? How do I handle that? The point I'm trying to make is that whether I was hearing it from Christians or non-Christians, the word was the same. You can't be a Christian and live in the real world. Christianity is for what you do in church on Sunday. But all my questions had to do with, how do you do it in the real world? And somehow we have created this dualistic view of life that is robbing us of what it means to be Christ's men and women in this world. And we need to come to grips with this thought of that Jesus has called us to live shoulder to shoulder, nose to nose with the world. Because that's where we have the impact. If we isolate ourselves in our Christian enclaves, then we have no influence whatsoever. And you look at our country and you can see that. So my conclusion on this is simply this. The foundation of your platform for outreach is simply your life in Christ in the world. That's your foundation, your life in Christ in the world. John Caird, in a sermon before the Queen in 1855, said, "When a man is learning to be a Christian, it matters not what his particular work in life may be. The work he does is but the copy line set to him. The main thing to be considered is that he learn to live well." That's a wonderful statement. So, moving from the idea of your foundation, your platform then, as I've defined it, is simply the public space where God has placed you. The public space where God has placed you. And I drew this from some thinking I did on 1 Corinthians 7. "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. So God calls us to himself. And Paul is saying that in general, the station in life he was in when God called him, that's where God intends for that person to function. And as I've worked through this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, I thought, what makes up that station? Well, it's pretty simple. He talks about your marital status. That's the context. And I just enlarge that to think it's your family status. Now, in our country, we don't do a lot to say, you know, who do you belong to? In other cultures, they don't want to know what you do. They want to know, well, tell me about your parents and grandparents and on back. And but your family background plays an important part in who you are and where you've come from and what makes up the world of knowledge and the world of experience that you carry into life. And so that's part of the social milieu that God has given you as a station in life. And then related to that, here he talks about racial or slave status, and I simply put that down as social status, your racial social status. That is part of what God has placed in your life for his purposes. And he intends you, as a general rule, to function there. There are people who can function in certain realms that no one else can function there. The world of people that they're in touch with is unique to them. And that's why God wants them there. And then finally is the job or career that he relates to, whether you're free or slave or whatever it is, simply function there. Well, it seems to me that these three areas make up the general elements of what we would call, of what I would call your platform. These areas. So I think it's of value to us to think through what has God put into my life that makes up my unique platform. I've mentioned that I was a campus leader. I didn't realize that that was significant. But maybe it's because I've never been around my classmates since then. I came out west and they stayed mostly in the south. Well, I've been trying to recover some of those relationships for a number of years to see if some of those men might come to Christ. And it's been kind of exciting to see what God's doing there. But I finally managed to get to one of my reunions. I think it was our 30th. And I was absolutely astonished, probably because they hadn't seen me from then till now. They received me with the same deference and esteem that I had back then. And so these guys, who have achieved a whole lot more in the world than I've ever dreamed of, still kind of look to me with a certain amount of respect and a deference as a leader among peers that gave me entree into their lives that I didn't realize I had. And so it just further heightened my motivation to try to get back to Atlanta as frequently as I can to see some of these men and interact with them. And that's one of the fun things God's allowed me to do. But then because when I'm down in the South especially, I let people know I graduated from Georgia Tech, because in the South that's significant. And it gives me entree. That's part of what God laid in my life. It doesn't matter that I hardly ever used anything that came out of that. It's just that gives me a place. And then I've discovered as a navigator, the navigators have gained such credibility and respect with so many people that when I say I'm a navigator, it gives me automatic entree with certain elements of our society. When I speak of myself as being a navigator executive, that gives me another arena of element. That's part of the platform that God has given me. When I think of what God has done for our family, primarily as a result of Gene, it has given us entree with people that is unbelievable. unsaved neighbors have come to us to ask about our family, and we don't even know what they've seen. But it's just what God has done for us. The fact that Gene has become an author and written some books, that builds and extends the platform that God has given us. Now, these are a few things. I look at them and say, well, that kind of makes up something of what is our public space, the thing that God has given us. I'd like you to just jot a few notes to your... What are some of the key elements that make up your platform? It might be a membership in a country club. It might be your job. That'd certainly be part of it. It might be your community affairs that you might be involved in. It could be a number of things that would make up that element. It may even be if the fellow that led me to Christ comes from a very prominent family in Augusta, Georgia. Well, whenever I mention his name, I know that people say, Ken, is that such and such a family? And that whole community holds him in esteem, partly because of his family, but also because of what they know of his character. And I don't think he even understands what God has given him in his town. Jeannie, you were going
to... You just mentioned positive things that make up the platform, mm-hmm. but the fact that you come from a divorced family is part of your platform.
Yes, it is.
Opportunity. And so some of the negative things in our lives also give us entree.
Thanks, hon. Yeah. Yeah, an alcoholic father and divorced, and a lot of other things, that all of that is important, and it's given us entree. Okay, let me then move to some things that, maybe some suggestions on how to use the platform God has given you. And again, I'm drawing from these passages of Scripture we looked at. First is know your purpose. Know your purpose. 1 Timothy 6:1. Do this, I'm just going to hit phrases, so that God's name in our teaching may not be slandered. Titus 2:9-10. Do these things so that you will make the teaching about God and our Savior attractive. 1 Peter 2:12. Live this way so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. I think we could sum this up in terms of 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Somehow I don't think we've allowed these statements of Scripture to penetrate and grip our hearts. As I began to work with businessmen, I came to the conclusion that most men do not have any single unifying purpose that has gripped their heart and provides a cohesiveness and decompartmentalizes life for them so that life is a unified whole. And the Scriptures are just full of these statements. Yeah, the Westminster Catechism is another way of stating our purpose, that we should glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Navigators have the motto to know Christ and to make Him known. It's stated hundreds of ways, but it's one single idea. And we need to let that grip our souls so that that becomes the unifying focus of what life is all about for us. And that's when it begins to take on, rather than moving from compartment to compartment, life becomes more of a flow of Christ touching the world around me through me as I move through life. Dr. Richard Halverson, who's the chaplain of the U.S. Senate currently, writes a monthly letter called Perspective. And I'd sure encourage you to get that if you don't. It's a beautiful, thought-provoking letter. But on the glory of God, this is what he wrote. Rightly understood, living for the glory of God establishes all other values. Valuing values is a fundamental virtue in life. Transvaluing values is a fundamental evil. Illustrated by the story of the prankster who hid in a department store at closing time and spent the night there. He stole nothing, damaged nothing. All he did was transfer price tags. Customers entering the store in the morning were amazed to find bone china, 10 cents. Paper plates, $150. Ermine coats, $15. Levi's, $3,000. Solid gold jewelry, 25 cents. Costume jewelry, $750. Crystal, 15 cents. Plastic glasses, $150, and so on. We all have a natural predisposition to do this. Fun and games, $5,000. Study, 15 cents. Loafing, 500. Praying, 25 cents, if we place value on it. TV, $1,500. Bible study, 2 cents, and so on and so on. The glory of God, a penny. Personal success, he puts 10,000. I was appalled when our president said at the David Frost interview, I'll do whatever it takes to get reelected. And I thought, Mr. President, please don't say things like that. We've got enough trouble ethically in our country as it is. For you to denigrate your name and the office of the president by such a statement. But that's the mood of people, and it's what's destroying people and a nation. We've transvalued values. Actually, God's glory is infinite in value, and when taken seriously, gives true value to everything else in life. The value I put on anything is the clearest index to my character. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, do I need to give some thought to clarify purpose? You may want to consider, how clear is this sense of purpose from God for me? What do I need to do to let that grip me? Does it mean just some time thinking and writing? Does it mean that I need to try to actually crystallize a personal statement? What is it that I need to do so that this sense of purpose is very clear to me of what God has for me? Secondly, win respect through your daily life. Win respect through your daily life. I think 1 Corinthians 4, 11 and 12, which you have in that section, is perhaps the best single statement here. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, he's talking about making your own living. But also, it's interesting, it's not just making a living, it's the way you conduct your life. Again, to quote John Caird, he says, private religion may make one a good theologian. Oh, I love his, I wish I could phrase words like this. Private religion may make one a good theologian, trained in the timid, effeminate piety that passes for righteousness in Christian circles. But he will never, in the highest, holiest sense, be a truly godly man until he has acquired those habits of daily self-denial, of resistance to temptation, of kindness, gentleness, humility, sympathy, active beneficence, which are to be acquired only in daily conduct with contact with mankind. It is through the very things we try to avoid that we become the people that we're asking God to make us. That's the significant thing. And it's in the struggle of relationships and how do I relate to this guy I can hardly stand to be around, or how do I cross this barrier when I find this guy wholly antagonistic to everything I believe and stand for. When I'm with a group of non-Christians and they're headed in a direction that I'm not so sure is right, what do I do with that? How do I relate in that situation? How do I communicate with them in a way that I don't destroy the relationship and keep open avenues for sharing Christ? When I'm thrown in situations where I might be sorely tempted as sexually or some other way. What do I really do when I'm traveling? How do I respond to things when I walk into a hotel room and the bellman says, "Is there anything I can get you to make your stay more comfortable?" Anything at all, sir. What TV am I going to allow myself to watch when I'm there? All these things become those decisions no one knows about that go on in my heart all day long. Those are the things that make me the person that Christ wants me to be, or else hinder the very thing that he's asking me to become. It's that involvement in life that produces what God wants to produce in me. And it's that in the conduct of my daily affairs that I gain respect and credibility with people. Thirdly, win people by your daily attitude. Holly, I can only think of you. What a blessing. I've never met somebody quite like you. But nothing beats genuine love for people. Titus 3:1, show true humility toward all men. Ephesians 6:5, slaves obey with respect. Masters or employers, treat your employees with respect and humility. When I was in the military, I was so antagonistic about getting there in the first place when I first went in, that it nearly cost me my whole testimony by my disrespect for authority. And one day a crisis came and I realized what I had done, and I was brokenhearted because I saw how I was dishonoring God. And it was a time of real repentance and turning around, and it opened up a realm of testimony in the military that went from the lowest enlisted guy all the way up to the battalion commander, where God gave me entree. And in fact, throughout the entire installation. But if I had not really been transformed early on, that never would have happened. And it's just how we respect and treat people that makes such a difference. When I went to Ford, sometimes God gives us insight by an exceptional experience that drives home a truth of what is always happening, but we don't see it as clearly. And we tend to remember those exceptions. And so, John was assigned to my department for 2 days as a management trainee for orientation. And the first day, about lunchtime, John began to dump his life on me. And he stopped in mid-sentence and said, "I don't know why I'm telling you this. I don't tell anybody these things. I've never spoken of this to anyone." I said, "John, I think I know why." And I said, "You see, I belong to Jesus Christ. He's present. And I think you're simply responding to his love for you. Somehow you sense that he's here and he loves you. And you feel free in a way you don't feel free in other places." Well, that led to some interesting conversations. By the way, as far as I know, when I left there, John still had not come to faith, though we had had some significant conversations during that time. But because Christ is in us, that's happening all the time. If we're simply allowing him to express his love and respect for others through us, it impacts people, and we don't even know it. When you walk into your office, when you walk into somebody's home as a friend and neighbor, the atmosphere of that place is transformed simply because Christ is in you, and he has gone into that place with you. We heard a pastor tell a story that has really struck me. In fact, my barber is Roman Catholic, and Ben, I believe, really knows the Lord. When almost every time I go to get a haircut, we sit and talk about the Lord. But I went in, and he had just cut his priest hair, and I was right behind him, and so he was cutting my hair, and he was giving me this, oh, woe is me, I do nothing but cut hair all day, and you guys are really making a difference in the world. So I told him this story, and Ben had tears running down his face as we talked. This pastor lives right at the end of a bus line in New York City, and so because he's a very early riser, he takes the first bus in each day, and got acquainted with a bus driver. Said, well, since we get up real early, would you and one or two of your friends enjoy coming to our apartment for a cup of coffee before you start the day? So he started this little study with these guys. Well, they became very intimidated when they learned that he was an internationally known author and speaker and traveler. And they said, you know, all we do is drive up and down the street all day, and our lives amount to nothing, and it's a miserable existence. And so he said to them, and by the way, one or two of these men did not know the Lord at that time. But he said, I want you to try something if you feel comfortable. He said, now when you get on your bus this morning, make sure nobody's looking, okay? It's just so nobody can see you. And if you feel comfortable, say out loud, I claim this bus as a sanctuary for Jesus Christ. It transformed their lives. They went to work with a song. It transformed their relationships with the people that rode the bus. Their whole world was changed. Well, our home can be that sanctuary. Our airplane seat, our office, wherever it is, we can simply claim that place as a sanctuary for Jesus Christ because he's present with us. And he can transform what's going on there in the dynamics of relationship with people because they begin to experience our respect and our love for them. And finally, win people by simply doing good. Did you notice how often that appeared in these passages? Titus 3:8, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I've read a book, Win-Win, and then I've seen in another book I read a whole chapter devoted to this idea of learning the win-win idea, and I thought, boy, that's not new. That was way back a couple thousand years ago. They were writing about do good, everybody wins. It's good for everyone concerned. Do good. It's the win-win way of living. Our daughter was hired by a motel one summer to work as a maid. Terribly managed place. Oh boy. When she'd come home and tell me, I said, boy, I didn't know, with all the management reading I've been doing to understand what's happening in the business world, I thought, these guys are in the Neanderthal. How is it possible that people are still managing like that? Well, not managing. But when she got there, the word she got from everybody was, don't do anything to help anybody else because nobody's going to help you. That's the way that place is functioning. And so Beth decided, well, I can't operate like that. And it gave her some opening. Jean, if it were up to me, our neighbors wouldn't even know we existed. Jean gets out. And a neighbor comes in, and before I know it, they've moved in the neighborhood and they're over for dinner. Or she's over there with cookies. Or she is inviting them, is volunteering us to help them in some way. And I'm astonished. We were in a neighborhood over here where we rented for a while. And it was all elderly people. And we were the young kids on the block. And before I knew it, all these people just thought the sun set on Jean. And now we're in a neighborhood where we're the grandparents of all these kids in the neighborhood, and kind of Jean has become the surrogate mom for some of these younger wives. And again, they kind of think the sun rises and sets on Jean just because she has done good. I think about this caring for your affairs and doing good. When we moved in this rental house, the backyard was a junk pile. Now, a Christian owned this home, and the people before us were Christians, and they were good folks. I don't want in any way put down their faith and their life in Christ. We like them, but they did not see the value of a decent yard for the neighbors. So I said, "Can I get rid of all that stuff? Do you really want it?" And he said, "No." So I had it all hauled away, and then we had all this dirt, and so we got in there and laid in some sod and stuff to keep the dirt down and make the place look halfway decent. Neighbors on either side said, "Did you buy this house?" They could not believe that as renters we would just, because what we had done is said, "We're not only concerned about this place, we are concerned about how you see things around here." It opened up. In fact, one of the men, when he found out I was a navigator, this cloud of anger came over his face, and I thought, "I don't know what we've done, but we've sure done it." And 2 years later, when we moved, they said to us, "You're the best neighbors we've ever had in our lives." And we hardly knew them. And it started because we cleaned up a backyard and spruced it up a little bit. That's about all we did. And tried to be considerate. And now, it's amazing how little it takes in the way of doing good and handling your own affairs in a way that gives you entree with people. So I think we have placed such great emphasis on telling the gospel that we have underrated the power of these simple things that are emphasized for us in Scripture. Well, what I'd like to do is just have a little discussion now. As you think about your platform, what are some things that make up your platform? It might just stimulate the rest of us to think, "Oh, I hadn't thought of that." Yes. Your Catholic background. Exactly. That's good.
Everywhere I go, I mean, I don't care if I'm in a Bible study or we are surrounded in our neighborhood by Catholics. Mm-hmm. It just seems like it's followed me.
Terrific.
Julie and I have recently joined a new church, and suddenly we see that we're among the senior members in terms of age, because mm-hmm. this is a new church, and it's primarily young married people.
Mm-hmm.
So we see ourselves as being people that they will probably look up to because we are the age of their parents.
Well, the fact that you even recognize that your age is of value. But so many people are thinking more in terms of self-orientation. And Jean, why don't you comment on this idea of older women, what you've heard and bumped into?
I think one of the greatest needs in the church in America today is older women to be involved with the younger women. Of course, in Titus, there's that strong passage about older women teaching younger women. And I find it in the church, in our neighborhood, I feel like it's opened lots of doors for me where the young moms, you know, say, "You know, can I come over and talk to you about something? My 11-year-old is doing this or that, and what do you think I should do?" And lots of questions about discipline and they're having problems in their marriage. And I just feel like it's opened up lots of doors for us just to be a little further down the road.
Yeah, I think maybe a part of it is what's happened in our culture, where we have so many younger people that feel like they had no models, or they're isolated from their families because of all the mobility, or the way we go into retirement and things, and they're looking for some kind of help. And so age has a tremendous, it gives us tremendous opportunities. Other areas. Yes?
Well, I really think I need some help. In our neighborhood, we have a very, it's a large metropolitan area. On one side of us, we have Vietnamese. On the other side, Korean. Across from the street from them, Jewish.
Oh, boy.
Across the street from us, Catholics.
United Nations.
Iranians.
Uh-huh.
And it is really hard to know how to witness without being considered proselytizing.
Hmm.
And there are a number of other Koreans and Vietnamese, Chinese, one black couple from Lesotho. Of the 20 houses on the street, 9 of them belong to foreigners.
That is wonderful.
Well,
I'm ready to go. I'll move.
They do their own thing. You really can't push yourself.
Well, here's what I would recommend. I did another study related to this on hospitality. It's interesting to me that a requirement for a leader in the church, according to 1 Timothy 3, is that he be hospitable. I've never been in a church where that came up as an issue when we were talking about leadership. But it is a mark, a biblical mark of the people of God to be hospitable. And if you're not, there's a problem. So, this idea of your home being a sanctuary, we tend to think of the church as that's where we meet God, and home is kind of secular. We ought to think of almost the other way around. People will never that would never go to church will come to your home for a cup of coffee or for a meal. And what's of interest to me in is we've been in this neighborhood 3 years. There are some neighbors we've never really had over for a meal. And all this time, it you know how the pace of life is. It's difficult. And but maybe in 2 years, we were able to get 3 or 4 different couples over once, sometimes twice. But it's hard. Our schedules are just demanding. But do you know that one time you would think that we were the best friends of those people? We, as Christians, read things one way and don't understand the perception of what they're feeling and what a simple step means to them. And I don't try to talk to them about Christ. I don't try to do anything. The one thing I do is, if they're there for a meal, say, in our home, it's customary for us to have a table grace. Would that be all right with you? And I've never had anybody say no. And they seem to appreciate that that's part of our family life. But beyond that, unless they want to talk about those things, all we do is try to get acquainted and make them feel at home. Because our home is a sanctuary. One of the things I pray is that the Lord, and this is just about a daily, the Lord will make His love and presence manifest in our home in such a way that anybody who even comes to our door will sense something different. Now, I don't know, you know, I couldn't make that happen, but God can, and I've seen it where He's done that. So, we don't know the impact those things will have, but I would encourage you, especially almost everywhere else in the world, hospitality and a meal is a major thing. You mentioned Iranians. I know for the Arabs, it's an unforgivable sin not to show hospitality, even if you have nothing to offer. And so that may be a way that, without feeling you have to say anything, that one of the things I wanted to get to with this is we're too concerned that we must say something. I'd like us to think more in terms of being something. And Christ will give us opportunity to say something if we're patient and continue to show that love of His. Other things that make up our platform. Yes. You're the one that has pushed us into hospitality. But I was thinking also how you pray. And I was thinking of our neighbors. It might be good to mention just prayer and concern and what that's done.
We live on a cul-de-sac with 13 houses, and three of the women on the street are young Christians. Their husbands don't know the Lord, and so those men have particularly been prayer burdens of mine. And we have, I have contact with these three women on a rather frequent basis. But with Roger's schedule and the husbands, it's harder to get them together. But next door to us is a young couple that for a while, just the wife and the boys lived next door to us, a separated family. And then they moved away and the husband lived next to us. And just 2 days ago, he went to get his wife and boys and they're back together. And this, they have just been an area of prayer burden for us. And we've tried to cultivate the relationships, but I think so much is done through prayer, and that sometimes when you see a breakthrough, it gives you fresh encouragement to keep praying for the people where you're not seeing anything happening, at least on the outside.
Yeah, I had talked with him on I don't know how many occasions over a year or two, and told Jane, that guy is so deep in the woods, I don't have any hope for them. And about 2 months ago, he showed up at our door one night and said, he was scared to death because he thought he was going to jail. And said, could we get lunch? So we had a couple hours and went over the gospel again. And I told him I thought jail could be the best thing ever happened to him. I wasn't very merciful. So mainly because I said, something's got to get your attention. But even after that, I said, Gene, I think he's more concerned about jail than his soul. Didn't say it quite like that, but I don't know. I just don't see any light. A couple nights later, he came over again, and we got to talking about forgiveness. And I saw for the first time in over 2 years a glimmer of light in his eyes. I said, I wonder if maybe something... somehow the Spirit of God allowed him to understand something tonight. And since that time, we've talked two or three more times, and we've seen some movement. And but it's not because of my prayers. I'd already told Jean, there's no hope on this one. But she has wept and prayed bitterly for that family. And so Friday night, when we got home from the meeting, the rental truck was out there and John was unloading, and so I jumped into my jeans and went over and helped him unload. And just another opportunity to say, we love you guys, we're sure glad.
Talking about the man that was almost to go to jail. And well, I had a contact and a lady that's drug addict and various other things, but she continued, she'd been in jail several times.
Yeah.
And she wants to do better. The contact is friends with church. She's 37, or 30s anyway. Has a little boy. But she keeps stealing things. She's stolen things before, and she keeps being stealing things. She's tempted continually. And how even our minister says, well, be careful, because I might get run in, you know. And so how long do you keep
talking?
And I want to keep
talking. And when you're talking about drug and alcohol addiction, two things. you can love, but they need more specialized help. I look for a drug addiction program or an alcohol. And they need someone close. Beyond that, there's not a whole lot you can do except love them and try to stay alongside them. And it could be they will never come out of that. It could be that at some point something will happen. We heard the testimony of a couple that have had, I've never heard anything quite like it. But he was drinking himself to death, essentially, as a young man. And through the prayers of people and the intervention of God, over time, he was probably converted long before he ever quit drinking. But God was patient with him and kept drawing him along till one day he broke the pattern. And so you never know. But they need special people alongside them, along with someone like you who will just love them. And
Roger, I have another newly emerging burden, and I think it's a significant platform. But as you know, I have been in the commercial real estate development business for 35 years, and across the country, my whole industry is just racked with problems. And in our community, and I think this is true of many others, but in our community, what is emerging is a pattern of lawlessness that as these banks and savings and loans have failed, that the government has discovered that they've been defrauded by the industry. So we now, I was just sitting here adding up, six of my contemporaries in business have either pleaded guilty, and two have served jail sentences. Of the six, five have pleaded. One is going to go to trial. But I believe in the next 12 months that number could very easily grow to from six to at least 12 and maybe more. And I know, you know, from the unique opportunity that I have, that I have some access to these people.
Yeah.
And, of course, I mean, I just think it's a tragedy, you know, after being around these people for 35 years, you know, to see that their lives without Christ, I'm sure, that their lives have just crumbled into nothing in the last 2 or 3 years.
Hmm. That's interesting, Bill. Just in a peculiar way, your career is giving you entree to a world of people. There are a universe of people that nobody else could get next to.
Well, the unique thing, I think, Roger, is that it was 2 years ago today that I began to be equipped in the ways of the NAVS. And it gives, you know, it now not only lets me view the shambles, but it's starting to let me do something about it.
Excellent.
Yeah, you know, part of the trouble is that there are so many opportunities. I mean, Bill and I were saying, you know, we got to quit scatter shooting. God's very good and gracious, and has really given us some dramatic opportunities. But I'm realizing, you know, the follow-up is slipshod, and you know, I'm not here by accident. I mean, you know, 2 years ago, I thought, oh, the loss, those guys. Because that wasn't where my heart was today. You know, it's just completely turned around. And then the next deal was, okay, I need to get equipped. Well, I feel like I'm pretty much there now. It's a question of really, as you say, focus and purpose and goals and follow-up and, you know, some real specifics that I think God is calling both of us. So, Bill, we've got to come to grips with the way we've
Well, this whole idea, it's true, our lives have such a breadth of relationship and contact just because of how we live, which I think is very healthy. But when it comes to trying to minister in a way that invests in someone, we find ourselves in tremendous tension. And as a navigator, I've struggled with this. I mean, that's the whole reason I got into this organization was to train a few men. And I found myself always wrestling with that issue, and I don't know that there's any way around it. It does remind me that Jesus prayed all night before he selected the 12 as kind of those that he was going to invest in a peculiar way. So apart from just praying that God would give you insight, but it seems to me we walk this tension always between this breadth of ministry that is just part of living. Jesus ministered to the multitudes while we try in that setting to invest in a few. I kind of liken it or try to think of it this way. As I wrestled through what would be a reasonable expectation for the average person, considering all that's on them, in the way of equipping someone else. And I decided they could probably do one or two effectively over a 1 to 3 year period. So I don't know how, that may even set some of you free from that, but one or two. And then if in addition to that I could have a little small group Bible study of some kind of a dozen or so, then that's all the more blessing. But I don't think we understand the power of that till I look at what's happened in the Twin Cities in Minneapolis, St. Paul. Bob Glockner, after he got out of the Navy in World War II, or Marines, oh, he'd be upset if I said Navy, when he got out of the Marines after World War II, was asked by the navigators to come on staff. He said, no, I want to go make some money. So he went back home to Minneapolis. When he got married, he and his wife began to teach Bible study fellowship. But because Bob was navigatorized in his thinking, he thought, well, I've got to invest in a couple of people. Well, over about 25 years, it's phenomenal, the impact of that couple's life, as each year they have taken under their wing two or three and given individual time to them while they're teaching this group of, well, I don't know what it started out to be. There are now at least four BSF groups, four men, four women, going on in that Twin Cities area. I estimated after interviewing a number of people in the area that they have touched 30 to 50,000 people in that area over 25 years. But significantly, the leaders that keep emerging out of Bible study fellowship are those that they've invested in personally. And so there are these businessmen and their wives all around that Twin Cities area that are having little Bible studies, that are reaching out, that have unusual credibility from their lives in that community. Gene Warr, who's been very close to the Navigators for a number of years and has impacted many, many people, lives in Oklahoma City. He's really impacted. There's something unique about him. But he asked me a couple years ago, do you know why so few men are willing to stay with this idea of meeting with one? And I said, well, tell me why, Gene. He said, because it takes so long to see the results. And we're unwilling to stay with it long enough to get the payback. Well, when you think, how long does it take you to raise your kids? Well, you used to think maybe 18 years. Now we're thinking 30 or 40. why not? You know, if we really want to see significant long-term results. Gene, I think it would be appropriate for you to talk about generations here because, again, it's another way of looking at long-term results with a few rather than thinking that I have to do it with as many.
Just on the physical level, it seems to me that God loves the idea of generations. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made promises to David and his posterity. And in Psalm 78, and in other places, the Lord talks about telling the next generation so that they will tell their children and that the generations yet unborn will know and follow the Lord. And so I think it's the whole idea of generations is very much on God's heart. And just in on the physical level, within our families, that one of the things that really motivates me is Roger and I are both first generation Christians, but to pray that all our children would walk with him, that God would give them spouses who would love and follow Christ, that God would mediate in the union of sperm and egg, that all our grandchildren and all our great-grandchildren and, you know, just generations until Christ comes again would be an unbroken chain of the faithful. And then on the physical, spiritual level, just that God would allow us to impact other people that would be links in a chain of generations where people would give their lives to others and that there would be just a chain again till Christ comes again.
I think in our American culture, we don't tend to think beyond our kids. And the more we've read the Bible, the more we realize God is thinking, you know, a millennium of generations. And I mentioned my barber. His father also cuts hair occasionally, and I first met Primo. Primo is uneducated in the formal sense. He immigrated with his father from Italy umpteen years ago, and I go to Primo to get worldly wisdom. and I don't mean that in a negative sense. That guy has an awful lot, and he's had years of observing people, and so I just sit and have him tell me about life. Let's see. Primo's dad survived in Chicago and helped Primo learn how to survive. Primo finally learned to cut hair, got his own shop going. Then he trained his son. But he saw to it that his son got beyond high school. Now, they own their own shop, and the grandkids, one is a attorney CPA, and the daughter is an attorney, and I don't know if she's CPA or not, but they have their own building over here and other property. And the daughter and son have a joint tax firm at the bottom underneath where Primo and Ben have their shop. Their other son is cutting hair, but he's getting a business degree to learn how to manage all their affairs more effectively. And they're looking beyond now to the great-grandchildren. And I thought, now in a strictly worldly sense, these people have figured out things that we Americans don't think that way. We don't tend to think how we're going to lay foundations and build down the road for the future and lay the right things in place. And of course, Primo, when I talk to him, and he is a true godfather of that family. He rules with an iron fist on what their values are going to be and the hard work. And he tells the daughter-in-laws how they're supposed to behave around the family. And yeah, interesting place. But it pictures for me this idea of thinking long-term and planning and living that way. Knowing that as a Christian, there's an awful lot lacking in my life just from where I came from. But maybe my kids have a chance to do something a little more than I do. Hopefully. Sometimes I wonder. but we pray and wait and see what God will do. But then in terms of just giving yourself away to others, in terms of discipling, we look for the same thing. To just, and you never know who that's going to be. Someone that you may, in fact, the weekend I met the Navigators, I'd been praying for help. And I'd been frustrated because I'd seen a couple guys make decisions for Christ, but not really seen much happen. That week, I met the Navigators, went back to my base. Two guys came to Christ, and they both went with me to my first Navigator Bible study. So I was not even a full step ahead of them. We kind of started together. I got out there, and this Navigator called me aside, and he said, "Now see that guy? You really want to be sure you give yourself to him." Jim had grown up in southern Illinois in the oil fields and was a farmer and was a rough and ready man and a good man. He was kind of a man's man. This other guy was effeminate, was loudmouth, a New Yorker. and so they just kind of said, help him along. Well, the guy they told me not to invest too much time in is my true son in the faith. Mort went on to become a pastor, pioneered a church in Williamsburg, Virginia. I bet half the churches in that town are populated with people he led to Christ. And he's now in St. Louis with international students. He's led more people to Christ personally than just about anybody I know, and discipled quite a number. In fact, I think I saw him after he'd been in Williamsburg 11 years and talked about what God had done. In those 11 years, he had led to Christ and or discipled 9 men who had gone off to seminary to become pastors. One of those was a black who became the leader of John Perkins' ministry, Calvary, Voice of Calvary, or whatever that Calvary mission, I can't think of the name of it. But Lem died as a young man three years ago. But the impact, I think, what church do I know of that has sent 9 people in the entire history of the church off to seminary and into Christian ministry? But here's the impact of that life. Now, I want to comment that last I heard of Jim Medlin, he was working with inner city youth in St. Louis. And so it isn't that Jim didn't go on. It's just that Mort and I became father-son Paul Timothy in a unique way. And I'm sure glad I didn't heed their advice. So,
Roger, we had a kind of a really dramatic thing happen because we had a wedding. Early, I asked God not to let me become so absorbed with all of the details. I tried to make a promise that if he would help me with the urgent, I would try to honor the important.
Mm-hmm.
And so I really prayed about this, not just the details, but that it would really bear fruit. And the groom's family, we had not met any of them. We knew the groom sort of, not much. But the first thing that God did was he just gave us an incredible love for all of these people. I mean, the cousins and the uncles and everybody we met, we just loved them. I mean, we were really knit with these people. But the dramatic thing that happened is that we learned just at the time of the wedding that the groom's mother and father were separating. She told the groom's father the day of the wedding. I was the first person she told aside from her children. The opportunities have just been, rippling, continue to. I mean, I said to Bill, it's in Pat Moreland's book. I mean, it's just, it is exciting. And it's also wonderful how God will give you just a little bit of encouragement, because there was a couple who came to the wedding from Tulsa, And we didn't know them, didn't ever really have an opportunity to visit with them. But later learned that they said to the groom's father, Jesus told us to come to this wedding.
Wow.
So, you know, which was such an encouragement, you know, to me that God does, I mean, he is networking all the time. So.
Yes. Well, Julie, that's a terrific picture of, I just was thinking Lauren's little devotional this morning. We look on the things that are not seen. And it's easy, particularly a wedding, to get very caught up in the things which are seen. And that God would give you grace to focus beyond that is very special in itself. And obviously, he used that. Jeannie, have I overlooked some things that really you would ought to share? Okay. Well, we'll conclude there. I hope in some way this will stimulate your thinking about that public space that God has given you right where you are in a way that will, maybe I should say, make your life a sanctuary. But in each place, whether you find yourself on an airplane seat headed off somewhere or in your office, maybe sitting in your kitchen with a cup of coffee or visiting a neighbor, that you'll begin to experience more and more that place is God's sanctuary. Tina, would you close in prayer, please?
Lord, we want to give ourselves to you again because you alone are worthy. And Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you pursued us and chosen us out to be your people. And Lord, we want to be truly yours. So Lord, we look to you to make us conscious of your presence with us and the needs around us. And help us, Lord, to walk in your spirit that we might further your purposes. Draw others into the knowledge of Christ. We ask this in his name.
Thank you.